I'm turning now to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 9. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. These words, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. And that's the title of my message for this evening. Behold your God. And I'd like to just take those three words and speak under three headings or 3 points. Very simply, behold your God, one after the other. Well, the situation among the people of those days in Judah was bad, and God had been so largely ignored. And now the prophet insists, behold, consider, see your God. And there's that parallel with our society today. There is such ignorance of God today, such unawareness of his attributes, his characteristics, his plans, his work. In fact, it's a willful ignorance. And we find on every hand a modern society, tragically, this is how we're brought up, turns away willfully from God and ignores him. Once again, someone was drawing attention to this the other day. Another series, yet another series of programs on television where they're trying to convince people that the miracles in the Bible and all the historic events of the Bible, the great events, can all be explained away in some way or another. And what do? They line up the usual group of anthropologists and sociologists and psychologists who no one has ever heard of, with their peculiar theories and odd explanations, and with massive visual aid assistance, out all this comes. If you want to be famous and you want to get on television, I give you a recommendation. Write up some script which is antagonistic to God. Find a few dubious experts with theories no one's ever read about or will ever listen to, but as long as they're all aimed at supposedly discrediting the scriptures of God or something like that, oh, you'll get a slot. Do it credibly. They'll take you on. You'll get your program and all the rest of it. This is today's society. I'm not being cynical. It's just astonishing how much the producers and the powers that be want to promote and project things that are critical of God and of the scripture and of the faith of millions down the centuries. Dear friends, this is a time of willful rejection. And this willfulness is in every one of us by nature before we're converted. We want to duck away from God, get away from any information about him. We want to clutch on to all the ideas that these things are outmoded and discredited and not verifiable. That's what we want. That's the human heart in antagonism to God. And in these days, it's particularly so. Well, it was during the period that Isaiah ministered, and these are his words. Behold, see, look at your God. So let me consider this just briefly. Well, how do you see God? How do you consider him and what he is and his plans and his being and his purposes? Well, you can only consider him or see him in his word, in his revelation of himself. The human mind cannot by itself search out God. We are finite creatures. We live in boundaries, within barriers of flesh and time. We cannot grasp and see outside ourselves into the realm of God, into spiritual things. We cannot find him out, search him out, discover him. We try, and there are 1,001 theories about God or the force or whatever he might be. if God is there, and if he has created man for a purpose, and if he cares about us, obviously we will expect him to speak into our world and to reveal himself in words that we can understand and we can grasp. There will be an authoritative revelation of God in our world. That's logical if God is alive and cares. And that is what we assert the scriptures are, the word of God. Well, of course, people don't understand the character of the Bible, so I have to spend a few moments, if we're going to see God, talking about and validifying the source of information, the authority which we have to describe him. Now, the Bible, you probably know, you may not know, but the Bible is unique. It's a unique piece of literature. We could say so many things about it. It stands over history in its uniqueness, and it claims so very many times, thousands of times, to be God speaking, "Thus saith the Lord." It's a claim which is so great and so many times repeated that this book would be a scandal if it were not true, if people who spoke these things were not inspired to do so and convinced that this was God who was speaking, the prophets of old and so on, the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. So the Bible claims to be God's word. And furthermore, its character bears out those claims, because the Bible has explanations in it for man and his existence, for human nature, for his unique makeup, for the plans of God and the history of the world. It has explanations which you don't find in any other literature. The fall of man, the creation of man, and the fall of man. How else but by the biblical doctrine of the fall can you explain the nature of man? That he has his moral consciousness, and yet he can't keep his own moral standards. That he is imbued with this deep awareness of what is right and what is wrong, but yet he's a sinner and unable to. There's no human literature, there's no theory of human personality can explain these most prominent features of man, except the Bible, except the Word of God. It has many explanations, which we could spend all evening on, which are unique to itself. But people in modern society haven't been told about its uniqueness and its claims and its special characteristics. The Bible has something, again, which is unique in any literature, considering that it was inspired by God and brought into being over a long period of time. It has a completely consistent message from beginning to end. I won't spend long with this. I'm just going to validate the Bible. But, you know, the oldest book in the Bible, the first book to be written, isn't the first book in the Bible. It's very probably the book of Job. And the book of Job has great statements and doctrines in it. And then when you read the New Testament and you read Paul's letter to the Romans, you find these two books are in total agreement in every way, in their statements about man, their statements about God, in their reasoning, in their explanation of God's plans and purposes, man's needs and God's solution to it, the way of salvation. All these things are identical. It doesn't change the Bible. The very first books, the themes are absolutely uniform and consistent with the themes in the last book of the Bible. You don't find that in any human literature. You can trace this in, say, political movements in our own country and read the books that were written by the early members of the Labour Party or the Conservative Party, even only 60 years ago. And read the theories and the ideas that emerge from those same parties today. And so much has changed. you'd scarcely recognize, except for a few essentials, that they're members of the same party, the same political tradition. This is not a politically biased comment, it's a fact. It's so in all human literature. If it's something, literature that comes from a certain stable or a certain source, it always changes and deepens and develops. It is extraordinary that the Bible, composed over 1600 years, is uniquely in agreement with itself and consistent. People try to make out it's full of errors. But you bring the errors to examination, and it's the people who are claiming the presence of errors who don't understand what they read or who don't know the Bible, who are finding contradictions where there are none or problems where there are none. Every one of the alleged discrepancies of the Bible has a perfectly reasonable solution to it. Dear friends, people don't know that this book is unique. It has so much to make it unique. I must be careful not to make this the one thing we speak about this evening. In our weeknight Bible studies, we've been considering the prophecies of Daniel. Amazing prophecies. Staggering prophecies about world empires yet to come, yet to develop from his perspective in the prophet's day. Remarkably fulfilled. The Bible is full of prophecy. Short-term prophecies, medium-term prophecies, long-term prophecies, and all the short-term and the medium-term prophecies. Here we are in the 21st century. We have the advantage of seeing their fulfillment. But people can't. Oh, they don't want to study that. They don't want to read that. Why not? They might be convinced by it. They might get more than they bargained for. They might discover this Bible is unique and extraordinary and powerfully true in matter after matter. And dear friends, these things are here for us that validate the Bible and its record. It speaks as from God. It makes promises men and women cannot make. It offers redemption and blessings, and even its manuscripts. Well, I won't get into that, but people are told this nonsense today, like, oh, it's ancient literature. It's been copied and copied and copied. It must have changed 1,000 times. It's been full of mistakes. Who knows what an original Bible may have said? And you hear this on every hand. But it's such ignorant talk, dear friends. The manuscripts of the Bible, the many, many, the thousands of fragments and parts and components of the Bible that are to hand today, in major and main respects, agree with each other remarkably. And you really can have a reliable Bible. In this country, we have the oldest fragment or part of any scripture, and that's a part of the Gospel of John, which is in the John Rylands Library in Manchester, which is dated and fixed at some 35 years after the death of the author of the book. There's no other ancient literature has existing documents so close to the original events, so close to the original times. There's nothing in ancient literature as solid and reliable as Bible manuscripts. And people don't know that. They hear the complete nonsense which is rumored round, which says the opposite, and they believe that. This word of God, I haven't time to deal with this, but it's unique and profound and wonderful in so many respects. So we behold God in it. Behold your God. It tells us about him, and I'm going to embark on just a little of that this evening. Who is God as described in the scripture? Well, his very name says that he's self-existent. He's the eternal, self-existent God, spiritual in composition, in essence, beyond our comprehension, unless he discloses and reveals himself. He's eternal. He's all-powerful. By the way, do you admire and worship and follow people, leaders, men, women? Are they the object of your admiration and your interest? Earthly things, how do they compare with Almighty God, who is everlasting? Men and women, we're such small creatures, here just for a very fleeting time, and then disappear from the face of the earth. Of course, in our souls, we stand before God to give an account. There is Almighty God, and we turn our interest away from him, and we focus it on puny men and women like ourselves. How crazy we are. There is God, self-existence. He needs no help from outside himself. He needs no fuel, he needs no air, he needs no food, he needs no energy source. He's transcendent and above. He's the provider and supplier. And we turn our interest to fellow men and women. Poor, dependent creatures, all of us, dependent upon God's air, God's food, God's provision, God's sustaining power. He is the source of all, and we are the mere recipients who are indebted to him for his provision. Infinite in knowledge, that's God. That's how he's described in his word. He understands everything. He knows everything that has ever happened and that ever will happen. And he knows it all at the same time. That's beyond our mind to grasp. And here are we, poor stumbling creatures. We can most of us only think of one thing at a time. And every ounce of knowledge we gain, we have to work hard for. And then we learn it, then we have to try and figure out a way of retaining it. And then, dear friends, we have to research hard and acquire it. And even then, in science at our most brilliant and at its most extensive, we only know a tiny fraction of God's infinite knowledge. And yet we reject him and we turn to man. He's infinite in his wisdom. How foolish we are and limited. He's just, he's loving, he's a God of love, he's merciful, he sent a Saviour to suffer and die on our behalf for our sins so that we may be forgiven. He gives salvation, he's a great physician, he heals the soul, he heals the character, he heals the life. In a way that we cannot do. Oh, he is Almighty God, and yet he's so approachable. And men and women, as soon as we get somewhere in life and we're given some station, some status, some office, we become high and lifted up and remote and unapproachable. And there's the Almighty Everlasting God, so approachable by us in prayer. Hears everyone who comes on his knees and trusts in Christ. Here's God, immutable, unchanging, unchangeable, ever always the same. He's always pure and holy. He's always faithful and reliable. Every word he says, every promise he makes stands forever. And here are we so changeable. You've changed in these past weeks. You've certainly changed across the years. You change massively as each decade goes by. So does human knowledge, human views, human opinion. But here is the unchanging God. He is perfect. The one who is perfect cannot change, or he would have been imperfect before, or will be later. He is the unchanging, reliable God, and he is truth and true, and we are so false. Oh, dear friends, here is God as presented in the Bible and just some of his attributes. But let me talk about this text. Behold, your God. He is your God, in a sense, whether you know it or not. He is the atheist's God. No, he's not, says the atheist. I disown him. I do not believe he is there. I owe nothing to him in my view. I will not turn to him. I will not worship him. I will not seek him. I will not consider him. Yes, but he's still your God, in a sense. Even if one day he has to condemn you, even if he has to judge you and reject you, he is your God, and I'll tell you how. He's your God legally. Legally? Yes, because he owns you. He made you. He breathed a living soul into you. He made you very thoughtfully. He made you a distinctive person. He made you different from any other person. He had at his disposal not just a mass of genetic possibilities, but a mass of attributes and capabilities, sensibilities. And when he made you thoughtfully, he determined which mix of these that he would receive. And he meant it in love for you. He created you. He created you human, as distinct from being an animal. He made you with the power of reason. He gave you special human gifts. He made you with creativity and language capabilities. He made you a very distinctive being. He gave you instincts, an instinct for himself. Yes, you have an instinct for God. He gave you an instinct for eternity and a fear of death and a desire of eternal life. But he made you the person you are, apart from your sinfulness and your faults and your failings. And he did it with care and his love. So he's a right to you. You are his, legally. You may be like a child who's rejected your father and your mother, but they are still legally your parents. And even when you become independent, you can never really change that. You may disown them, but you cannot do anything to deny that you were born to them, and you legally bore their name, and so on. And so it is with God. Even though you may not know it, you are in a measure his. You're his legally, and you're his emotionally, because he has affection for you. And even if he detests the person I am, if I reject him and spit at him, he may reject the person I am, and yet he does it with pity. And he's provided a saviour for sinners who's come into this world and paid a terrible price to take the sin of every repentant sinner upon himself and to bear it away. The love of God, the compassion of God, the mercy of God. So in a sense, even if you reject him and are finally judged, you're his legally, and you're his emotionally, because God has made you in love and followed you in love. And here he appeals to you in love and in sorrow and pity for wandering souls. Behold, your God. He almost seems to say, your God at your disposal, your God who would save you and help you. Behold, consider him. And the sense in which he is your God, and the sense in which he can become your God, because he's provided that Saviour. And you may repent of your sin, and you may seek him and tell him you need his love, and you need a new life, and you need heaven. And then he receives you as your God, and he changes you. And he works in your life, and he blesses you, makes you his child, gives you a place in eternal glory. Behold, says Isaiah, your God. He can be your God. You already are legally his, but you may be rejected if you never come to him and you never confess your sin, and you never receive his salvation, but he can be your God. Not like your coat. Soon, we're waiting for it, the weather will change, and things will warm up, and it'll become quite hot. And your coat, you will reject for another season, and cast it off, and you won't need it. You take it up when you want it, you take it off when you don't. But he's God. He's not there to be picked up and put down, put on and put off. He's your God. He's mighty. He's the reason for living. Once you come to him, he's the reason for living. Man isn't the reason for living. Man is small. Life on this earth isn't the reason for living. That's too short. That can't be the reason for living. It's too fragile. It's too shallow. There's not enough to it. That's not the reason for living. God is the reason for your life. He brought you into it. He is the only real objective worth having, to have him, to enjoy him forever, to know him and discover him, and receive his power and his love in your life, to understand him, to be used by him and blessed by him. He is the great reason for life. He's God, transcendent over all. He's God, he's your perspective. You have no perspective in life without him. You don't have a worldview that makes sense. You don't have a philosophy. You don't have a platform from which to view life. A viewpoint which is credible. You're just like an animal, foraging for air and for enjoyment on the surface of the earth until you get old and die. You have no view of the meaning of it all. No goal, no end point, no objective, no purpose. Behold, your God. Only God provides those great things. You have no God to worship without the true God. Your worship must be directed, as I've repeatedly said, at puny man. You have no one worthy of worship, a God you can explore and admire, aspire to and go to. You have no destiny, no great one to really worthy of your admiration, who you can view and praise and discover. You have no God, no provider, no explainer of life, no strength, no sustainer, no ultimate happiness. That's in God and given by him. No guide, no ruler of your life. You see these words, behold, consider, see God. Behold your God. He is your God already, but you may lose him and reject him. Make him your God in the fullest sense, and he will have God in your life, the ultimate purpose and objective and focus of admiration and worship and love, the provider and the source of all things. I just wanted to bring some of these things out. How do you find him? Oh, he's provided a Saviour. Jesus Christ came into this world, lived a perfect life, worked amazing, compassionate miracles in abundance, hundreds and hundreds of them. Went to Calvary's cross, allowed himself in apparent weakness to be arrested, mistried, nailed to a cross, suffered in terrible agony, But God invisibly put upon him an agony vastly greater than anything he could possibly suffer in the flesh. He put upon him the sins of all, the guilt of all who would be forgiven throughout time, and punished him with an eternal weight of punishment so that we could be forgiven and we could go free and we could have him and be reconciled with him. Oh, such love, dear friends. That's what God has done. He's provided a Saviour. What do? I repent of my sin. I trust in him alone. I come as that lost, needy sinner, and I receive him as Saviour. I fall at his feet and ask him to forgive me and to change me. And he does. And he puts me on the heavenly road and gives me a new nature and a new life, a new beginning. Behold, dear friends, consider God, your God, but he can be your God in the most wonderful sense. Your God, not a man, not an earthly person, the eternal Creator God, and you know him and walk with him. That's the message that Isaiah gave to his people and that we repeat tonight. Behold, your God. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord. Lift up our eyes to things that are truly great and eternal and wonderful. Deliver us, O Lord, from the rejection of thyself. Grant, O God, that we may see and realize our state and predicament, our need, and the wonders of salvation. And through Christ, draw us to thyself. Help us all this night, O Lord, we ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 375. Hymn number 375. Heal us, Emmanuel. We are here, waiting to feel thy touch.